1 Thessalonians. We continue our march through God's Word. In the last year and a half, we have been through the book of Mark, the book of John. We've been through a whole bunch of epistles as well. And so now we move on to 1 Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians this morning. All right, everyone, let's bow our heads and pray. Father, we pray in Jesus' name that you would open your word to us. I pray that your word would be clear and it would be anointed as it is brought to us by your Holy Spirit. I pray, Father, that you would give us ears to hear, hearts to understand. Lord, we're in a spiritual battle. We are strangers here on the earth. We need your word to strengthen us this morning. So, Lord, please meet us and encourage us and be here with us in power and might. In our weakness, be strong, we pray, this morning. We invite your presence and your power in each of our lives. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, I hope I can be sharper today. Last night was one of those nights. Our neighbors were having a late-night wedding, so we were hearing celebration until 2 o'clock across the street, and the dogs were howling. It was one of those nights, so... But I'm here, at least in body, I'm here. So, God bless you. 1 Thessalonians. As we come to the book, brothers and sisters, of 1 Thessalonians, marching through the New Testament, we are going to enter into two books, 1 and 2 Thessalonians, that in every chapter, there is mention of the return of Jesus Christ. Every chapter, there is a reference to the return of Jesus Christ. And so we're going to be talking this morning about the soon coming King. The study of the last days is called eschatology, eschatos, the things, the last things. And I love the subject of Bible prophecy. I absolutely love it because the Bible is a book of prophecy. The Bible is a book that predicts the first coming of Jesus Christ and a book that predicts the second coming of Jesus Christ. And what's so interesting to me is they were looking in the first century for Christ to come back then. They were expecting the Lord in their time in the first century. And here we sit 1900 years later, and yet the Lord has not come back, and we are looking for him to come. Now you can say, well, wait a minute. What is that? Does that mean his book's not true? The Bible says that the Lord is not slow concerning his promises. He's patient with you, not willing that any would perish, but that all would come to repentance. And with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as a day. Now I mentioned last week when we were in the park how we have some unique reasons to believe that we are in the end times, most notably Israel. And I'll get to that in the message over the next couple of months. This church will be talking about the return of Jesus Christ and how we should live, therefore. We should live as if he's coming today or he's coming this week, and how the hope of the coming of Christ brightens our hearts. I mean, I can't think of a time where I need it more in this year of the Trump and Clinton election. In this year of Orlando and tumultuous terrorist attacks all around the globe, the only sure foundation is Jesus, and you know that. And the only sure foundation is his word. And so we are waiting for the blessed hope, the appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen? Our hearts are set on pilgrimage. Our bags are packed. The world is not our home. And the longer you live, you know, you realize there's a lot of pain down here. Now, we're not trying to escape. We're here to do what God wants us to do until it's our time. But my affection is heavenward, and your affection should be heavenward, because this is not our home. We have no enduring city here. Those of us that are over 60 realize that anyway. You begin to go, you know what? We're mortal, and we don't have forever. I mean, that's just obvious, and it becomes more obvious the grayer you get. But even for those of us that are young, life needs to be lived in light of the coming of Jesus Christ, because he could come at any time. And so let me give you a little background to this letter before we get into it. We only have a very short chapter this morning, 10 verses. And 1 Thessalonians, the background actually is Paul in Acts chapter 17. In Acts 17, I think I'm going to read that to you. So if you want to turn to it, you can, or you can just listen. Acts 17, it's very short. It says, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a Jewish synagogue. As his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead. This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ, he said. And some of the Jews were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a large number of God-fearing Greeks and not a few prominent women. But the Jews were jealous, so they rounded up some bad characters from the marketplace, formed a mob, and started a riot in the city. And they rushed to Jason's house in search of Paul and Silas in order to bring them out to the crowd. But when they did not find them, they dragged Jason and some of other brothers before the city officials, shouting, "These men who have caused trouble all over the world have come now here, and Jason has welcomed them into his house. They're all defying Caesar's decrees, saying that there is another king, one called Jesus." And when they heard this, the crowd and the city officials were thrown into turmoil, and they made Jason and the others post bond and let them go. And as soon as it was night, the brothers sent Paul and Silas away to Berea, arriving there. So that's the background. Paul was literally driven out of Thessalonica. As was often the case, there was persecution. Thessalonica, brothers and sisters, is in modern-day Greece. It was called Macedonia back then. It's in Greece today. It is interesting that this city is still prominent in Greece. It is right across from Mount Olympus. It's called Salonika, and it's second only to Athens, and it's in the northern part. It's the center of government today, this city. So this city is still with us, as I understand it. And Paul was in this city in ancient Macedonia in Greece, and this was his second missionary journey. He had gone the first time with Barnabas, remember that? And then they had an argument about whether to take Mark on the second trip. And so Barnabas took Mark, and Paul took Silas. And with Silas, they picked up Timothy. And Paul, Silas, and Timothy were traveling, and they came to Thessalonica. It's possible that Paul was only there 3 weeks. It says on three consecutive Sabbath days he preached in the synagogue. Saturday, Saturday, Saturday. And there are other indications that maybe he was there slightly longer. It's mentioned in Philippians that that the Philippian church sent an offering to him again and again in Thessalonica. So it's somewhere between 1 month and possibly as much as 3 or 4. But he wasn't there very long. And this is interesting because if Paul wasn't in Thessalonica very long, he sure taught him a lot about eschatology. Some people would say, oh, don't teach new Christians about that stuff. It's, you know, the new Christians, they can't handle that teaching on the coming of the Lord. No, new Christians should hear that Jesus is coming again. It's a very valuable teaching, and we all need it. And so Paul had a great emphasis on the coming again of the Lord Jesus Christ. So what had happened is after that, he went on to Berea. Isn't it fascinating that in Acts 17 it says the Bereans were of more noble character than the Thessalonians because they searched the Scripture to see if these things were true? And yet we don't have a letter to the Bereans. We have two letters to the Thessalonians. So they may not have been as noble, but it's fascinating to me that this church has two epistles. And from Berea, Paul went on to Athens. You should check that out. And from Athens, he went on to Corinth. And in Corinth, he sent Timothy back to see how this church was doing. And Timothy and Silas went and checked on him and said, because they had been suffering. Paul had been persecuted there, and they had been persecuted there. Get this now. Paul was persecuted, and this church was persecuted. And here's what's amazing. Imagine we started a little church right here somewhere in, I don't know, China. It doesn't, imagine any place you want. And then, oh no, the leaders are taken away through persecution, and the church is persecuted. Is that church going to survive? You would think losing your teachers, losing and being persecuted, that church wouldn't have done well. But this church did well in suffering. And when Paul received word back from Thessalonica, and Timothy came back and said, hey, Paul, they're doing well, he went, hallelujah. And this letter is full of the joy of the pastor. He's going, man, you guys are doing good despite suffering. In fact, he's going to say in this chapter, your faith is known everywhere. So this is the background to it. Despite suffering and persecution, despite losing their leaders, this church stood for Christ. They stood for Christ. So, by the way, I want to say one more thing, if I may. Not only was the early church looking for Christ's return, the early church was used to suffering. They expected hardship. They expected persecution. We'll talk about that more as we get in the chapter. But the coming of the Lord, the fact that we're going to be not liked as Christians, actually, that's pretty normal. It's pretty much only here in America that we want to insulate ourselves. Around the world, to be a Christian means persecution. All those that would live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. 2 Timothy 3:12. So this letter was written by Paul from Corinth to the church in 51 AD, we think. And it is the earliest, 1 Thessalonians and 2 Thessalonians are the earliest letters that Paul wrote, with the possible exception of the book of Galatians. They are the first letters of the New Testament written, the first epistles, 51 and 52 AD. The theme of this book, I'm almost through with the introduction, the theme of this book is the return of Jesus Christ. That's the theme. And again, I want to say one more thing. Thessalonica was an important city. It is today and it was then, a commercial, military, chief seaport, and Paul did his work there. Let's get into the letter with that background behind us. Chapter 1. Paul, Silas, and Timothy. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. We always thank God for all of you, mentioning you in our prayers. We continually remember before our God and Father, your work produced by faith, your labor prompted by love, and your endurance inspired by hope in the Lord Jesus Christ. So Paul is the author, I believe, but he goes ahead and mentions Silas and Timothy. I like that. You know, he doesn't care if he gets all the credit. We're all writing you. When Janet and I, when I sign an email at home, I always put Roger and Janet. I don't know. She's my secretary. I can't type. But except for this method right here. It's terrible, I confess it. So she'll sit there and say, sweetheart, we're doing some emails. And so if you get a letter from me, it's probably me orally giving it to my beautiful secretary, who I like to flirt with, by the way. Okay, that's my secretary. And she'll type, and generally we're a team, and you know, we know the person together. I'll put Roger, and I'll often put Ann Janet. That's what Paul's doing here. Paul's saying, Paul, Silas, and Timothy. He's kind of co-authoring the thing. And he's writing to the church. The word church in the Greek is ecclesia, and it means the gathering of those who are called out. Isn't that interesting? If you're in the church, this is a gathering of those called out of the world. The church is not the building, certainly not the Grange Hall, although it's a nice place to meet. The church is the people, and it is those who are called out. It's the same word in the Old Testament. Moses had an assembly in the wilderness, a kind of a church. Those who belong to God are called, become aliens and strangers in this world. We used to be on the broad road to destruction, didn't we? Broad is the road, many there be. When you give your life to Jesus Christ, you may still struggle a lot, by the way, but you're now on the narrow road. You're under the blood of the Lamb, and you are now the ecclesia, you're the church. And you can't be a Lone Ranger Christian and say, well, I do it all by myself. We are a church, and we assemble together. The Bible says, do not forsake the assembling together of the saints, Hebrews 10:25, as some are in the habit of doing. But get together all the more as the day draws near. Now listen, I know churches are imperfect, and we all get hurt. Maybe been to a church where you got hurt by somebody. But don't quit going. Don't quit going. Please. Get together all the more. Somebody said in the first century church was like Noah's Ark. So the only thing worse than the smell inside was the flood outside. So we may have problems inside the church sometimes, but I'd rather have those problems than be in the flood of judgment, which is outside. The church is the gathering of those who gather, and in the church, God gives pastors, teachers, and so forth, that we can grow together and be mature. To the church in Thessalonians, in God the Father, you have a father today. On Father's Day last week, let me tell you who the perfect father is. It's God. And he loves you. He loves you. And from the Lord Jesus Christ. Lord is the Greek word kurios. It means sovereign master. Jesus said, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do what I say? And you know, when we say Lord, it's like he's the master. What does the master want me to do? The Lord Jesus, the name Jesus, means God saves. Yeshua, it comes from the Greek, the Hebrew word Joshua. Same word, God saves. I've told you this before, but let me tell you again. When Moses met God at the burning bush, or I should say God met Moses, he said, I want you to go to Egypt to let my people go. And he said, well, when they are going to ask me what your name is, and he said, tell them I am that I am. And so that name is throughout, and that's Yahweh, which we can't really pronounce, or Jehovah in the English. And throughout the Bible, that's God's name. I'm your peace, Jehovah Shalom. I am your salvation, Jehovah Shua. I am your righteousness, Jehovah the Sitkanu. I am. I am your healer, Jehovah Rapha. I am your provider, Jehovah Jireh. And when Jesus comes on the scene, and he goes, before Abraham was born, I am, he's taking a name of deity. And his name itself is I am salvation, Jehovah Shua. His name is Yeshua, Jesus. So he's the Lord Jesus Christ. And Christ is his title, Christos, Messiah. It's his mission. He came to seek and to save that which was lost and to die on the cross. The evidence of the Christ was in the miracles he would do. So he's greeting them. I know that's a breakdown, but I love to break these words down. Hey, church in Thessalonians, this is from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm writing to you. And he says, we always thank God for you. I like the thankfulness of Paul. I find that if I am thankful, I'm a healthier Christian. Don't you? We always thank God for you, mentioning you in our prayers. Paul had quite a prayer life. And he says, we continually remember before our God and Father your work produced by faith. Notice, faith produces something. Faith without works is dead, James says. So your faith causes you to want to serve the Lord. Your work produced by faith. And then your labor that comes from love. That's the right motive to labor. And your endurance or perseverance comes from hope. Christianity, and the word is hupomone, endurance. It means to keep going even when things are crushing upon you. The Christian experience involves endurance. The Bible says in 2 Timothy 4, the time will come when men will not endure sound doctrine, but they'll have itching ears. Endurance means even though it's a tough message, I'm going to stay with it. And so our responsibility is to stay on the narrow road and endure and work and labor. Not to earn salvation, of course not. That's already paid for at the cross. But because we have been bought by God, our labor will be rewarded. In Hebrews it says, God is not unjust. He will not forget the love you have shown him as you have helped his people and continue to help them. But we want you to show this same diligence to the very end. You see, Lord, I love you today. And he says, okay, then I want you to help my people. And as you help his people, oh, you're showing your love for me. I'm going to reward that. God is not unjust. He will not forget. I love God's selective memory, don't you? In Hebrews it says, our sins and lawless acts he will remember no more. Oh, thank you, Lord. Chuck Smith said, if he's forgotten, don't remind him. Okay, he's forgiven us. But at the same time, he says, he will not forget the love you have shown him if you've helped his people. And continue to help them. Show this same diligence to the very end. So help God's people. What are your spiritual gifts? What are your gifts? You have the gift of serving? Serve. You have the gift of teaching? Teach. You have the gift of giving? Give. You have the gift of encouraging? Encourage. You have the gift of mercy? Do it cheerfully. Gift of whatever your gift is, we need all the gifts. We need the gifts of the Spirit. Every gift is important. And God, every child of God has gifts. If your Spirit is in you, then you have gifts. What's the word for grace? Charis, C-H-A-R-I-S. What's the word for gifts? Charismata. The result of the grace is the unique gifts. God has uniquely given grace to each of us, and it's expressed differently as we serve the Lord together. So we work, we labor, we endure. Now, verse 4. Brothers, loved by God, we know that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not simply with words, but also with power and with the Holy Spirit and with deep conviction. So Paul's saying, we know He chose you because when we were there, we were experiencing power. The word for power is dunamis. It's the Greek word that means supernatural power. God said, you will receive power when the Spirit comes on you, and you will be my witnesses. All of us who are Christians, that have the Holy Spirit in us, that have sought the Lord, the fullness of the Spirit, we have a supernatural power beyond ourselves. I mean, we have this treasure in jars of clay. We're weak. God lets our weaknesses show. We get coals, you know. But so we're just frail. But yet, you should be aware of a supernatural power that is within you. And it's not you, it's God. And He said, our message came to you with power. And with deep conviction. That word conviction is really, in the Greek, it's certainty. To be convinced, I know it's true. I have the conviction, I have the certainty that the message is true. There are times when the Lord has just felt it so powerfully, isn't there? My wife and I, last week, I go to the courtyard once a month. That's an assisted living place. We were at the courtyard. I just go down there, and I'm kind of tired. It's already 4 o'clock in the afternoon, but they have their Sunday service. It's a privilege. They sing about a million psalms. You know, they love the old psalms. And then they come up, Roger. So it's a privilege. And this last Sunday, as I was at the courtyard, it was on my heart to talk about the Lord will watch over your coming and going now and forevermore. And the word watch over is a word that is first used in Genesis, that God will tend. He said, Adam, tend the garden. So the idea that God will tend us like a garden. He will tend our soul. And you're like, so I started to say, you're like a garden to God. He loves tending the flowers that are you. And the Lord was so present in the room. You just know those moments when with deep conviction and power, God is speaking. And here He is in the midst, and the average age is about 90 in that room. And God was working, and I love it. And so God's word should come with God's power, with God's dunamis power. And when that dunamis power is there, there's that conviction. There's that authority. You know, there's authority in God's word. That's the authority of the pastor. That's the authority of the church. Jesus said, all authority has been given to me. Go ye therefore and make disciples of all nations, teaching them to obey whatsoever I have commanded you. And baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, all authority is mine. I'm washing your feet. Even I'm confident of who I am. And I give you that authority. Now you go with my word, and you serve, and you love, and you teach. And so the dunamis power, the conviction of how the church was born in Thessalonians. It was, Paul said, I know that you guys are the real deal, because you've received the word. A cross-reference, turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 2, cross-reference, 1 Corinthians 2. It says there, when I came to you, brothers, I did not come with eloquence, or superior wisdom, as I proclaimed to you the testimony about God. I resolved to know nothing while I was with you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I came to you in weakness and fear and with much trembling. My message and preaching were not with wise and persuasive words, but with a demonstration of the Spirit's power, so that your faith might not rest on men's wisdom, but on God's power. Same idea. Paul says, it's not my cleverness. I'm not going to give you a clever oratory. God doesn't need me to write a real clever sermon for you with a little surprise twist at the end. You know, ooh, that was a snappy sermon. That's okay, but I believe instead in my confidence is in the Word itself and the Holy Spirit. And Paul said, I came to you just an ordinary guy, weak, a little nervous maybe or whatever, but guess what? The power of the Spirit worked, and that's what your faith is built upon. Go back to Thessalonians, okay? So verse 6 says, you became imitators of us and of the Lord in spite of severe suffering. You welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So again, brothers and sisters, they were in severe suffering. We're not told exactly what it is. I mean, we know that the Jews would follow Paul wherever he went, and they would try and put the people back under the law and get them circumcised, and there would be persecution. All those, 2 Timothy 3:12, all those who would live godly lives in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution. Is that one of your great and precious promises? All those who would, if we're really living for Christ, we are going to encounter persecution. In America, it may be a little, but it might be getting worse. I don't know. We don't seek persecution. We don't go out and act stupid. But if you stand up for Christ, you're going to get resistance. I still preach that homosexuality is a sin, and I catch flack for that. I was down at the Jesus Center, and I just say, look, you know, I'm sorry, but this is one of the reasons I believe we're in the last days. You know, Sodom and Gomorrah, they were all demanding sex. Remember that? Boom, 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 knocking on the door. Those two angels were there. Give us sex with these men. And the angel said, Lot, whoever you got in the city, get them now. We're getting out of here. And they left the city. And then judgment came. And by the way, that's an argument for the rapture coming before the tribulation. Is that Lot was taken out. And then God and Abraham had prayed for Lot. He said, would you destroy the righteous with the unrighteous? God's going to take his church home. But as they come out, and what was a sign, a precursor to imminent judgment? It was militant, demanding LGBTQ+. And I don't preach hate. I don't. What happened in Orlando is horrible. I'm just talking about what sin is. God defines what sin is. He says adultery is a sin. Adultery is a sin. He says homosexuality is a sin. It's a sin. And I won't change that definition. And there's resistance for that. There is increasing resistance for that. But God's word is not to be compromised in any area. And so persecution. Paul, when he came back from Acts 14:22, after they'd stoned him to death in Lystra and Derbe, and he went back, you know, they thought he was dead, and they got him up again. He came in and he said, it's through many hardships that we must enter the kingdom of God. You think so? Yeah. Paul knew hardship. It's through many hardships. But notice, despite their severe suffering, they welcomed the message with joy. The joy. They actually had joy in the middle of their suffering. They're like, yeah. You know, you can't outgive God. Actually, the persecuted church tends to be the healthiest church. It tends to shine for the Lord. I have a sister. We have a sister, right, Janet? Named Carla. And I don't think she'd mind her name being given for prayer. Who's actually going with a team into Iraq this week. And among other things, that she wants to share faith with ISIS. And it's like everybody's going, do you have a death wish? But that's her desire, she, if given the opportunity. And anyway, there's a lot of radical believers out there that are willing to put it all on the line. And the early church was, and we need to be ready if God sends us to where there's persecution. Stand up for Christ. Be willing to stand up. Even if you're persecuted, dear church, and do so with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. So verse 7, and so you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. So in other words, all of Greece, all the whole region was hearing about you. And it says in verse 8, the Lord's message rang out from you not only in Macedonia and Achaia, your faith has become known everywhere. This church was a model. It says in verse 7, that Greek word for model is a word that means to make a die or an impression. in my messy notes I have it written. It is a word that refers to a pattern that is indelible. My daughter has a store here in town called Wild Ink Press. Go check it out sometime. I'll give her a free promo. And she makes letterpress stationery. Beautiful stuff. And what it does is it uses these old machines that they used to make back in 1910, and they're old machines, and it takes it to ink and embosses it deep into the card. And so you have recessed letters. And this is what the word model is. To be a model is, wow, you see that imprint? That's the way it's supposed to be right there. It was a very obvious model or impression made. This church, by having joy and persecution, they had heard about them all throughout Egypt, all throughout Greece, and all throughout the world. When a church lives for Christ, others hear about it. And I pray that Asian Bible Church would make an impression, would be a model. So people would say, yeah, wow, you see what they're doing over there at ABC? They're loving one another. Look at that. And they eat food every Sunday. There might be a food cult or something. No, I'm just kidding. But they might see us and go, they love each other. There's a good model there. Not that everybody has to be like us, but as a church, we should show Christ to the world in such a way that we make him attractive. And that's what the Thessalonians did. So he says in verse 8, in the middle of the verse, he says, therefore, we don't need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They've already heard about you guys. They tell how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. Well, first of all, he says, everybody's heard of you, and they heard that you turned from idols to God. That's a big deal. They literally had idols and statues in those days, little things, little statues. And they walked away from those idols and they served the true and living God. An idol is anything that takes the place of God in your heart. Anything that becomes your primary source of comfort. You know, there's a lot of things that can be an idol. Money, pleasure, your intellect. Those are false gods. God's a jealous God, and he wants us to turn away from idolatry. In 1 John, at the very end of the epistle, chapter 5, he says, my little children, keep yourself from idols. They turn from idols. Idols are interesting. When I was in the Philippines, and I love the Philippines, there's a lot of idols. Statues of Mary everywhere. They have one festival called the Festival of the Black Nazarene, in which they take in the city of Quiapo, they take a black statue, and it's supposed to be Christ, and they'll parade it in the city, and 1 million devotees will follow that around, and they'll take a rag, and they'll rub it on, and they'll throw it out to the crowd. Oh! And it's idolatry. It's nothing to do with Christianity. And my wife and I actually went to check it one time. You could feel the demonic presence of things. And they have the little Santo Niño doll, which is supposed to be a Christ child. And again, I love the Philippine people. But the little thing, that they'll put lights on it and flowers on it, you know, and bless our trip. That statue isn't doing anything. Anytime we need a physical presence of an idol, it means that you're really actually not close to God. God is spirit, and those who worship him in spirit and in truth. And then there were stories about the statues moving and shaking, you know, and you know, actually, demons will reinforce that. It's interesting, and the Bible refers to goat demons, the goat idols, and then demons in the same idols and demons. You do a little new study, you'll find that demons are pleased to reinforce idolatry. You know, oh, you think this, you know, this item over here is powerful? The demon will make it seem powerful to you. But it's all a lie. We are there to turn from idols. This church turned away from idolatry, and they turned to the true and living God. The God you serve is alive. He's true. He's living. When David faced Goliath, he walked into the valley of Elah. And I've been there, by the way. We have some stones. You visit Israel, you go pick up some stones in the valley of Elah. It's the little stones that are there in the riverbed. And Everybody was afraid of this 9-foot giant, Goliath. Ah, you know, they're all hiding. You know, send me a man who will fight against me. You know, and he's up there just, you know, I defy the army. And David comes out and he goes, who is this uncircumcised Philistine that he should defy the army of the living God? He knew that God was alive. And he said, you come to me with shield and javelin. I come to you in the name of the Lord of hosts. And in his name, I have power to conquer you. My God's alive. He gave me victory over the bear, victory over the lion, and he'll give me victory over you, Goliath. And you know the story. I love it. Boom, down goes the giant. Our God is alive. You serve not a doctrine or you know, not just some book. You serve a living God. Behind the doctrine is the God who is alive. Jesus is risen from the dead. He's seated at the right hand of the Father. He's coming again. He lives. He reigns. He knows the number of hairs on your head, our very breath that we breathe. As we saw in Colossians, all things were created by him. All things are held together by him. And at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. You turn from idols and you're now serving the living and true God. And his name is Jesus. And you're waiting for his son. You're waiting for God's son. You're waiting for his son. Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. First of all, let me say that there is a coming wrath. Oh, yeah. The Bible says in John, he who has the Son has life, he who hath not the Son hath not life, and the wrath of God abides, remains on him. God's wrath, I honestly don't think there's enough preaching on it, on wrath. And it's not that I love wrath. Oh boy, I get to preach on wrath. But there is wrath. God, there's wrath. And the Greek word, by the way, for wrath is orge, and it means well thought out, calculated anger. There's another word, thumos, in the Greek, which means to have a temper fit. Now that's not like that. God's orge is I've thought this over. This is justified, and I'm gonna deal with the situation. The Bible says in the Old Testament, his own arm worked salvation for him. You see, there's just two roads. There's the road of the cross or there's the road of judgment. There is a literal hell. It was prepared for Satan and his angels. But those who reject Christ will be there. And it's a place of weeping and gnashing of teeth where the fire is not quenched, the worm does not die. Jesus mentioned hell perhaps more than anyone else. He warned about it. The wrath of God is coming on this planet. God takes no pleasure in the death of the wicked. Do I take pleasure? No. Repent and live, he says. Repent and live. Come unto me, all of you that are weary and heavy laden. But for those who harden their heart, to the Pharisees, to that crowd, he said, all manner of sin will be forgiven. You can speak a word against the Son of Man, it'll be forgiven. But he who blasphemes the Holy Spirit is guilty of an eternal sin. He will never be forgiven. What is that? We know what that is. That's the rejection of Jesus. The Holy Spirit says, look, he's the Son of God. He loves you. Come to him. And the Holy Spirit draws and and pride. And there's a wrath coming. The nations are in uprage, Psalm 2 says. Why do the nations rage, you know? Their kings, I can't quote it right now very well, but the kings are raging. They're in vain. They're shaking their fist at God. The Bible says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry. The Bible says the fear of God is the beginning of all wisdom. As I said last week from Isaiah chapter 8, do not fear what they fear, do not dread what they dread. The Lord is the one you are to fear. The Lord is the one you are to dread. He will be a sanctuary for his people. Can you feel the foundations of this world shaking right now? I don't. It's just changing a mile a minute. What are we going to have for a headline next week? And the week after? If I didn't know Jesus, you know, I would eat, drink, and be merry because tomorrow we die. But because we know Jesus, we have a sure refuge. We have a foundation. He rescues us from the coming wrath. There's not just the wrath of the great tribulation coming, there's the wrath of hell ultimately for those who die without Christ. Now listen, if Jesus rescues us from the coming wrath, let me spend the remaining time I have here freely emoting on the subject of what I believe about the end times. And I taught this when we did the Revelation study over at Church on the Esplanade. But I believe that Jesus could come at any time. The most amazing evidence to us is Israel. I did talk about this last week. Israel lost their homeland in 70 AD. The Roman general Titus surrounded Israel, burned the city to the ground, tore down every stone in the temple to get the gold in between the stones, just like Jesus said. Israel was scattered. There was a mass suicide at Masada, but the rest of them were scattered. And they lost their national identity. They lost their homeland. No other race of people in the history of the world has left their homeland for two generations and ever returned. And yet, through Yiddish poetry, the Jewish people revived the Hebrew language and were put back in their land in 1948 after the Holocaust, after Hitler, and after all these attempts to destroy them throughout history. Because if Satan can destroy the Jew, the veracity, the truth of God's word is no longer there. Because the Bible promises the return of Israel. And there's an echo effect in Scripture. He says, I will return the people. And after Babylon captures them for 70 years, they return under King Cyrus on the Medo-Persian Empire, but that's not the only return. There's an echo effect to their return. They need to be back in the land. And the old thing of the Queen of England to the butler, how can you prove the Bible is true? And the butler is saying, the Jew, madam, the Jew. And Israel is back in the land in 1948. 11 minutes later, Harry Truman signs the document. They're a nation again. And in 1967, they captured Jerusalem, although it's still a divided city. And here we sit, how many years later? 60 years later, but the Jews are back in their homeland. And I don't know when the coming of Christ is. No man knows the day or the hour, but that is a unique thing to our life. You couldn't have said that back in 1550 or 1820 or 1930, but you can say today, the Jews are back in their land. Russia is threatening them. Iran is trying to build nuclear things. This is all related to Ezekiel 38 and 39, somehow, where Gog Magog rushed the land of the north. And Persia, they have some kind of an attack of Israel, and they're defeated. And I don't know where that fits in, but it fascinates me. Not only that, we've already mentioned, if Israel's the number one sign, but the increase of evil, the increase of open sin, the technology that we have now, which fits into the book of Revelation, where there's evidence that satellite cameras and world satellite, and where they see the two witnesses all at the same time, and the 666 mark on the right hand of the forehand suggesting the technology of today to buy or to sell, and perhaps the use of weapons of mass destruction, all pointing to our time, the technology, the increase of evil, the reasons go on as to why we have reason to believe the Lord is coming. Jesus said, watch and be ready. In an hour you think not, the Son of Man will come. What I say to you, I say to everyone, watch. Now there are some people who say, oh, don't talk too much about those. The Bible talks about it everywhere. Look through your Bible. The return of Christ is there over and over again. Jesus, it's the hope of the church. Maranatha, come quickly, Lord Jesus. It ends in the book of Revelation. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. Paul said, now there is in store for me a crown of righteousness, but not only for me, but for all who have longed for his appearing. So there's to be a longing in the church and a desire, the blessed hope, Titus 2:13, the appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. I believe in a pre-tribulation rapture. Okay, and we'll be talking about that over the next couple of months. That shouldn't shock you if you've already went to the other studies. There are different views, and I'll talk with you about all of them real simply. But I believe that the church will be caught up. We'll see in chapter 4 of this book, first Corinthians 15, 51, and 52, I show you a mystery. We will not all sleep, die, but we will all be changed. A twinkling of an eye. And then in chapter 4 of this book, it says that the dead in Christ will have risen first. That's how it translates. And those of us who are still alive will be caught up. And the Greek word is harpazo. It means to take by the shoulder and yank away. But the Latin word in the Latin Vulgate is harpazo, is raptus. We get rapture. And so, folks, the rapture of the church is coming. A 7-year period known as the Great Tribulation is coming. And that will be followed by the second coming of Christ. There are those who think that Jesus will come in the middle of this 7-year period of time. That's called mid-trib. There are those who think he will come at the end of this 7-year period. That's called post-trib. And then there's pan-trib. It'll all pan out in the end, okay? That's a joke. Cue, laugh. Okay. The tribulation is clearly the wrath of God. If you read, study the book of Revelation, God has not appointed us under wrath. We will, as a church, be given to persecution, but there's a difference between persecution, which comes from the world and the devil, and wrath directly from God. God's wrath toward us has been removed at the cross. God would not say, I died for your sin, but I'm still going to pour my anger out on you. And the Great Tribulation is a time of his wrath. It says it in Revelation 6. Therefore, the next event we're looking for is the catching up. Some generation, according to what I just told you in 1 Corinthians 15 and 1 Thessalonians 4, somebody who's still alive is going to be caught up. And it's going to happen, and it's called the rapture. And there's so much more I can say on this. I could go the entire morning on this subject, but I'm not going to go past time. You guys are stuck with me till 11:30 if I want to keep preaching. You know how much more I could say to you in 10 minutes right now? Okay, so stretch. If your neighbor's tired, slap them lightly. I'm just kidding. Stay with me on this. It's interesting to me that in the Olivet Discourse, that's in Matthew 24, where Jesus was standing on the Mount of Olives, and they said, okay, when will these things happen? You know, that the stones will be turned. And that was 70 AD. And when will be the sign of your coming? Jesus gave a talk, which is difficult to understand. But the interesting thing is he said, when you see the abomination that causes desolation, let the reader understand, you know, and you want to talk about. And then he talked to the Jews there. He said, pray that your flight won't be in the Sabbath and so forth. During this 7-year period, and I'll be talking about this in a couple months to come, the church will be caught up, but the Antichrist will be the first thing after the church is taken up. The Antichrist will come on the scene, and during the first 3.5 years of that 7-year period, he'll have a rise to power with peace and flattery and so forth. And in the middle of this 7-year period, the Jews will rebuild their temple. There has to be a rebuilt temple. The abomination that causes desolation is found in Daniel chapter 9. And it's a 7-year period in Daniel chapter 9. There are 77s decreed for Israel. 69 have already come, and the Messiah was cut off. 1 7-year period remains where God is dealing with Israel. And during that 7-year period, the Antichrist will stand up in a rebuilt temple, declaring him, putting an end to their sacrifices, declaring himself to be God. How many of you have heard this stuff before? Okay. See, it's not everybody. Not everybody. So somebody's going, what is he talking about? We've been to Israel a couple times, my wife and I, and you can stand on the Mount of Olives and look across, and there's the Dome of the Rock Mosque. That's the third most sacred Islamic site. Supposedly, it's where Muhammad went up on his horse when he finally went up to heaven. That claim is belated. I think it was only established in the 1930s. So they can make some kind of a claim to Jerusalem because they really don't have any claim to Jerusalem. But they have there that thing. And next to it, there's an open field. And that open field is where we just believe that Solomon's temple was. And there is where the Jews want to rebuild their temple, but there's too much political pressure right now. The Antichrist will come on the scene after the church is raptured, and there's some explanation for our disappearance. And he will say, I can make peace between you guys. And he'll be some kind of a peace arrangement. Some think it'll be a wall to separate the holy from the common, mentioned in Ezekiel. And he says, you guys can keep your Dome of the Rock Mosque and you can build your temple. And the Jews will love this guy. He's like their political Messiah. And they will build their temple. they will once again, because the Jews have no ability to relate to God now. They haven't accepted Jesus, and so they're back under the Mosaic law, and they need to be offering sacrifices. They'll go back to that. There's already groups over there, the Temple Foundation, that want to rebuild the temple. And as they go back to that, they're going to be happy as larks until, in the middle of the tribulation, the Antichrist will stand up and say, no, enough of that. I'm God, worship me. And the false prophet will be there, they'll set up an image. And the last 3.5 years of the Great Tribulation will be unless those days be shortened, no one will survive, Jesus said. There's going to be 7 seals, 7 trumpets, and 7 bowls of the wrath of God. And the wrath of God will be poured out. Read the book of Revelation. And the church will be with Jesus, I believe, at a wedding supper, and we will ride on white horses to a place called Armageddon. I think this would be a good place to stop for today. We will come on white horses with Jesus leading us, and on his robe it's written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords, the writer is faithful and true, and out of his mouth comes a sword. And we're going to go to a place called Armageddon. You know, and I think I've told you before, I only experienced I had riding a horse, I fell off, you know. My friend Ricky Rocco decided to gallop, and I wasn't good at that. And it's amazing I'm still alive. But we're all going to know how to ride. You're all going to be good riders, church. And you're going to be with Jesus. And at Armageddon, the blood's going to flow as high as a horse's bridle for 180 miles. He's going to, after the wedding supper, there's another supper, a supper where he invites the birds to eat. And the Antichrist will be thrown into the lake of fire, and the false prophet will be thrown into the lake of fire. The devil will be allowed to stick around. We'll go through 1,000-year millennium, and the devil will make one more temptation. Not for us. We'll be in new bodies. And that's the pattern, folks, is rapture, great tribulation, return of Christ, 1,000-year millennium, and the new Jerusalem. That's your future. That's your future, church. And it says here that we have turned from idols to serve the living and true God, and we are waiting. They were waiting back there in 51 AD. Imagine that. And actually, in fact, the reason he wrote this is they had questions. They said, Paul, what about those guys that died already? Did they miss it? And Paul's going to clarify, no. As he goes through these 2 letters, he's going to go, they didn't miss it. Those people that died, they're going to already be there. You're going to meet them in the air. And that's what's coming, and he's going to address it. And so, being a Christian is radical. It's radical. You're going to tell me that you believe that Jesus could come back? Yes, I do. I mean, like, really now? Yes, I do. And so do you. And if you believe that, as I believe that, you're a radical. You're looking for the return of the blessed hope of Jesus Christ. I love you guys. And stay on fire for the Lord. Do not throw away your faith, the Bible says. It will be richly rewarded. We are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. Let's pray. Michael, you want to come up for a song, please, wherever you are? Okay. Father, we thank you. In Jesus' name, we thank you. For the book of Thessalonians and for your word, which is a light to our feet and a lamp to our feet and a light to our path. Your word is living and true, sharper than a double-edged sword. And Father, we believe that prophecy foretold your first coming and prophecy foretells your second coming. And so, Lord, we want to have that faith that produces work, that love that produces labor. And Lord, that hope that produces endurance. Help us to be fruitful. Lord, we're only strangers on the earth, but help us to live to serve you. Help us to preach in your name, to love in your name. Our light and momentary afflictions are not worth comparing with the glory that awaits us. I pray that like the Thessalonian church, Lord, we would have joy even in suffering, and that we would be a model as a church. Though we are weak, you are strong. We are your church, bought with your blood, and you are the head of the church. And we give all glory and praise to you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen.